May be seated. We are approaching our annual celebration of the last week of Jesus' life, and I'd like to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at the Gospel of Mark as we think of Jesus heading to the cross, his last few weeks, months, what was going on in his mind. As he approached Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, what was he talking about to his disciples? What were the lessons that he wanted to enforce and impress on their hearts and minds? Well, we don't have to guess, because Scripture tells us that he had something special to teach, and he taught it over and over again to the closest followers, not necessarily to the crowds, although there were hints to the crowds. The more specific teaching came to the apostles and those closest to him. He was teaching them about his death and his resurrection. In the passage that Pastor John read to us a few minutes ago, verse 31 of Mark 8, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Notice that the text says he began to teach them. There had been hints of this earlier, but in view of his coming crucifixion, he begins to teach them frequently that he will die and rise again. As we look at the Gospel of Mark this morning, we will see three examples when he clearly begins again and proceeds with this process of teaching them. Now, it's a strange thing. The teaching of Jesus seems so clear. How could they possibly have missed it? Luke 9:45, "They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying." Why didn't they get it? God hid it from them so that his death and resurrection would come as a shock, as a surprise. He wanted to do it before they understood it. And so here we find Jesus saying these things, and we find that the apostles repeatedly just don't get it. Now, as we look at the Gospel of Mark, we'll see that in each case, as Jesus began to teach about his death and resurrection, he also followed it with some more instruction about what his death means for his disciples. He drew out some implications of his death for our lives. And when Jesus announced his coming death, he called on his disciples to imitate him. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, we cannot die in the same way as Christ did. Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, to atone for our sins. So we cannot imitate that aspect of his death. We don't die for other people in that way. But we can and are called to imitate his death in other ways. Now, this was a very difficult lesson for the apostles to learn, as we will see. And it's a difficult lesson for us to learn as well. So how is Jesus calling you and me to imitate his death? Well, the first thing that we see here in Mark 8 is take up your cross. Take up your cross. Mark 8, 31 to 37. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.' They did not like this. Peter was no doubt speaking for all of them when he rebuked Jesus for his talking about death and about resurrection. They probably didn't like what he had to say afterwards. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then he said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The cross is an instrument of death. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, to take up his cross. Now, what is your cross? What does it mean? What is this phrase? What is your cross? Well, first of all, something it isn't, and then something that it is, the basic idea. It is not your personal sin or your incidental suffering. It's not your personal sin or your incidental suffering. I'm going to explain those two things. Your bad temper is not your cross. Putting up with it for Christ's sake might be somebody else's cross, but your temper is not your cross. It's completely wrong for a person to say, as I have heard people say, "Well, that's just the way I am. I can't change that. People just have to accept me the way I am." No, your bad temper or whatever your sin might be, or your besetting sin, whether it's your lust or whether it's your addictions or whatever it might be, those are just your sins. They're not your cross. Now, another thing that your cross is not is the kind of suffering that comes to all of us because we live in a sin-damaged world. We live in a world that is broken and messed up. We face sickness. We face financial hardship. We face unjust criticism. There are many sorts of things that are just the common lot of human beings in a world that is broken. And we ourselves are broken. Our bodies are subject to various problems. We may be cursed with some kind of genetic problem that causes us to have either a bad temper or a lazy temperament or whatever it might be. All of these things are just part of being born into a sinful world. And we do suffer. They may be very harsh. Those trials may be difficult. And they may be difficult for us to know how to face them as Christians. But you can glorify Christ by the way you respond to the various trials and troubles that come your way. And when you do that, that's part of your reward in heaven. But that's not what Christ is talking about. Now, what is your cross? In a more positive way, it is Christ's tasks. The tasks that he gives you and the accompanying trials. Christ calls us to do certain things. And as we do those things, as we follow him, as we live for him, and trials come, those are what he particularly has in mind when he talks about taking up your cross. Notice that he says in verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You see, it's my sake and the gospel's. And verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So your cross is the hardship you face when you're not ashamed of Christ and the gospel. And you take up the task that Jesus has given you. And along with that task, you take up various trials and troubles and difficulties that come along with it. Now, in many parts of the world, that is a very serious matter. Taking up your cross might mean that your family kicks you out of the house. It might mean that your employer fires you. It might mean that no one wants to rent an apartment to you. Your children might be taken away from you, as happened in Russia under communism and happens now in North Korea. You're just trying to teach your children about Christ and you are against the state, and so they are removed from you. You might be killed. If you are a Christian meeting today in Nigeria in the north, you know that next Sunday Boko Haram may shoot up your church, burn your village, and kidnap your daughters for sex slaves. You know that that could be your lot for coming to church. You see, people in other parts of the world endure much more than we do. In America, what we endure for the cause of Christ bears very little resemblance to what our brothers and sisters face. You might be hassled on your job if you refuse to work every single Sunday. You might not be in part of the in-group at school. You might get laughed at occasionally. Jesus might call you to speak softly and gently to a spouse who is loud and hostile. These things we do for the sake of Christ, but they're small compared to what other people have to face. And so the cross that he bids us to take up is the things that we do because he tells us to do them, and the cost that is involved for us if we do them. So how is Christ calling us to imitate his death? Well, first of all, take up your cross. Second, serve the little people. Serve the little people. Turn to Mark chapter 9, if you will. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. We see here another time when Jesus teaches the same lesson, and he follows it up with another way in which we are to imitate him. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Of course, that is the Father. What is he calling us to do to serve the little people? To serve the little people. This is quite a picture. Jesus is teaching them about his death and his resurrection, his suffering at the hands of the Jews. And what are they doing? They're squabbling about who will be top dog in the kingdom. Now, the phrase "he was teaching his disciples" in verse 31 tells us that he did not do it in one simple sentence. He was teaching. It was an extended period of teaching. It was perhaps repeated teaching, even as they were walking. He was emphasizing it. They should have been upset, even if they didn't understand what he meant by dying. They should have been concerned about that. If they had really understood, they would have been excited about the prospect of resurrection. How grieved he must have been when they were talking about who would be greatest, when he was talking about his death. And so he instructed them patiently to serve the little people. Serve, first of all, the children. The children. That's the most obvious thing that we see here. Now, to put your own interests aside and your own desires and to give up your time to take care of children doesn't seem surprising to us. It seems normal. But the reason it seems normal is that Jesus cared for children. When his disciples tried to push the little children aside, he called them to himself. Look in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 13. "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." I mean, good grief. In chapter 9, he had this child and picked him up and said, "You know, if you receive a child, you receive me." In chapter 10, they'd forgotten all about that, and they're shoving the kids away. And he says, "Let them come to me." And he picks them up and hugs them, blesses them. Jesus changed the world's attitude toward children. There would never have been a UN Declaration of the Rights of the Child if it were not for Jesus. Among the ancient Greeks and Romans, we talked about this on a Wednesday night recently, unwanted babies were often exposed. That means they would put them out on the mountainside or in the desert or in the woods just to die. There's a papyrus from the year 1 BC. It's a letter from a husband to his wife. It was preserved in the dry sands of Egypt and dug up a number of years ago by archaeologists. This is what he writes to his wife. His wife's name is Alice. Hilarion to Alice, heartiest greetings, and to my dear Berus and Apollinarian. Know that we are still even now in Alexandria, that's in Egypt. Do not worry if when all the others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child. They had one child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you bear offspring, if it is a male, let it live. If it is a female, expose it. If it's a male, let it live. If it's a female, get rid of it. I know a woman who is married to a man from India. And in that culture, a woman is not permitted to take care of her parents. She must take care of her husband's parents instead. She belongs to his family. She told us that in India there is a saying, raising a daughter is like feeding another man's cow. Historically, girl children were not valued in India. Many of them were sold to become temple prostitutes until missionaries like Amy Carmichael began to protest the practice early in the 1900s. That's just 100 years ago. One time when Heather and I were in Russia, our team visited a Russian orphanage. Those orphans, some of them had been in camp with us the 2 weeks previous to that. And you could always tell the orphans because they had one dirty shirt they wore all week. But at any rate, we went and we were playing games with the children and giving them gifts and sharing Christ with them. And the head of the orphanage pulled me aside to talk to me. He said, "Why do we Russians need you Americans to come and love our children?" Well, I protested. I said, "You take care of these kids." He said, "For us, it's just a job, but you love them. We love them because of Christ. Jesus changed the world's attitude toward children. And in many parts of the world still, children are sold into sex slavery by their parents." Wesley Stafford, a former head of Compassion International, has written an amazing book, Too Small to Ignore, Why the Least of These Matters. I think Christine has my copy, but if she ever gets done with it, you can read it. That book would not have been written except for Christ. Jesus loved us when we were small and insignificant. He died for us when we were nothing. And he taught us to care for the little people, the children. But beyond children, he taught us to serve the unimportant. The unimportant. When Jesus saw people jockeying for the best places at a dinner in a rich man's house, he told all of those invited guests to invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind to their dinners. That was unheard of. That was nonsense. Because the world operates on the basis of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And so why would you invite somebody who can't do anything for you? The so-called unimportant people are those who can't do anything to repay us. They aren't strong enough to do much work. They aren't wealthy enough to reward us financially. They aren't influential enough to advance our careers. In other words, you know what? They're just like the rest of us. Because we cannot give anything to God that he doesn't already have. Our praise does not make God feel better about himself. Our tithes and offerings do not enable God to do something he couldn't do without them. He's pleased to accept our praise and our offerings and to use those things, but he has no need of them. We were, in that sense, unimportant. Jesus died for us when we were unimportant. And our only importance lay in this, that Jesus loved us. Aside from that, we had no importance at all. But God did love us. And so Jesus served us. In your bulletin this morning, it just happens to fit. Heather pointed this out. There's an insert with some kind of event for Child Evangelism Fellowship. That's one category of little people, children. And the other side is a reminder about the Easter dinner at Everlasting Life Ministries and what you can do to help. And they minister to the people that the world says are unimportant. During the last weeks of his life on earth, Jesus talked a great deal about his coming death and resurrection, and he talked about imitating his death. He told us to take our cross. The cross is an implement of death. He told us to serve little people as he serves and has served by his death. And he told us then to set aside selfish ambition, to set aside selfish ambition. And for this, we turn to Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. I'm going to read a long section going to verse 45. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Another gospel says he had his face set like a flint, hard as a stone, heading to Jerusalem. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" That was his death. They said to him, without knowing what he was talking about, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Wow. Here we go again. Jesus talks about being mocked, about being spit on, about being beaten to a pulp, about finally being murdered. And how do his disciples respond? "I want to be first. I want to be first. No, no, not you. Me, me, me." That's how they respond. Jesus called them, and he calls us to imitate him by setting aside selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. It's expressed in different ways. One way it's expressed is by a desire to lord it over others, and that's what he picks up here, a desire to lord it over others. It's a common sin. It's not universal. Many people don't like being up front. They do not like the attention. They're much happier doing what they're told than being in charge. There are lots of people like that. For others, however, having a title and being in charge is very important. Now, they're not necessarily cruel. They may not be tyrants. They may enjoy the role of being the kindly benefactor as long as people do what they say. But their true colors really appear when somebody threatens their position. They become angry. They become vindictive. They might even quit out of spite. I've been a pastor for, 1970 till now, whenever that is, 45 years, all right? And so I've seen a lot of stuff. And I've seen this in the church. They're serving happily, giving the Lord all the credit. Give the glory to God, not to me. And then someone comes along who's maybe just a little more gifted. Maybe someone who doesn't even care about being first. Somebody who just wants to help. And our faithful servant goes stomping off in a huff. If I'm not in charge, it's not worth doing. I've seen it. You probably have too. God does call some people to be in charge. God gives some people the ability to do that well. But if a person's whole identity is wrapped up in telling others what to do, then we're not imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to tell people to wait on him. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Desire to lord it over others. This happens in marriages. It happens in churches. It happens in places of work. It happens all the time. And it's not the Spirit of Christ. Another way selfish ambition shows itself is in the desire to appear better than others. This kind of person doesn't have to be in charge, but he takes pride in being better than other people. And it helps also if occasionally he can let them know that. What he values is not being smart, but exposing other people as dumb. What he values is not having good grammar, but being disgusted by the poor grammar of others. What he values is not being holy, but making other people feel guilty. What he values is not having common sense, but despising those fools who don't have it. You may be organized, and it's so comforting to your ego to look down on the people who aren't. Or maybe you're the other sort. You're the spontaneous, free spirit. And it's so comforting to look down on the people who are just rigidly bound by a schedule. Well, whatever you are, it's always possible to despise the people who are different from you. You know, it's just so pleasant to look down on other people. The view up here is so nice. The air is rarefied and pure. It just makes me feel lucky when I look down on the garbage below. Right? But when I look up to Jesus hanging on the cross, I realize that all of my good points are garbage in his sight. And he loved me anyway. He loved me anyway. He didn't despise me. In fact, he was willing to appear as a criminal. He was willing to appear naked before a mocking crowd, not even wearing the little cloth around his waist that artists usually put on him. He was willing to appear before God, covered with my sin. And he did it because he wanted me to look good. He wanted me to look good in the eyes of God. Now, if you and I are imitating Christ, we'll be glad to diminish as we boost other people into the limelight. We'll be happy to see our honor eclipsed by the praise given to somebody else that we've helped to lift up above our own heads. Wow, that's a hard one. That's a hard one. As Jesus headed toward the cross in these last weeks of his earthly life, he repeatedly called his disciples to imitate him. And he's still calling you and me to take up the cross he's assigned to us, to serve the little people, to set aside selfish ambition. Now, when I was a teen and then a young man, I was exposed to a version of Christianity which said this: you are not, as a Christian, supposed to imitate Christ. Trying to imitate Christ is wrong because it encourages pride. You think by your own efforts you can live the Christian life. You can't. Just rest in Christ. Just let go and let God take care of everything. And if you rest in Christ, then you will just naturally obey, automatically obey. The Christ life in you will automatically produce holiness. So stop trying and start trusting. I was exposed to that kind of teaching. Now, these teachers realize something true. They realize that many Christians are trying to live the Christian life in their own steam. And that is a problem. But they went too far and became unbiblical. They tended to preach from a very narrow selection of verses, usually from the Apostle Paul, and to ignore other important passages. They tended to downplay the strong words of Christ in the Gospels. They focused on certain verses in Paul's epistles and ignored other verses in Paul's epistles, for instance, like the ones that we are repeating as a church this week, this month, 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Those verses were not popular verses in the circles of which I am speaking. I heard them say, for example, Christ is not your example, he's your Savior. Ignoring passages like 1 Peter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. So they were right to insist that we cannot obey Christ in our own steam. They were wrong to downplay the effort and discipline that the Lord requires of us. How do you put those two things together? We follow Christ by trusting in his Spirit. We imitate Christ, often through great difficulty, by resting in his finished work and in his Spirit. Discipline and diligence are not enemies of trusting in Christ. They are friends. They go together. We are only able to practice discipline. We are only able to be diligent by trusting in Christ. So we ought not to focus on one or the other, but see that they fit together. Are you frustrated sometimes in your attempt to follow Christ? Well, so is every Christian. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, and that is not a pleasant prospect. Are you overwhelmed sometimes by the thought of carrying your cross, being faithful in a marriage that is difficult, speaking the name of Christ when you know you might be mocked, doing whatever it is that Christ calls you to do, setting aside your time and energy for those that the world doesn't want to pay attention to? Are you overwhelmed by the thought of that? Well, remember his promise, verses we had earlier this year for our verses of the month. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, carrying the load that Christ lays on us seems impossible until we give him the weighty load of our pride and our selfishness and all of the things that bog us down. And then we find that taking his yoke is easy and light. As we think of Good Friday and Easter coming, remember, when Jesus spoke about his coming death, he spoke about his disciples imitating that death in their day-by-day living, their interactions with other people, setting aside all the things that make them look wonderful in order to serve others. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our Savior and our example. And those of us today who have trusted you as Savior, who are here, we pray that you will help us by your Spirit to follow your example of patiently enduring whatever may come upon us for the sake of the glory of Christ. Father in heaven, I know that some here are facing difficult trials that we might not call their cross. Others are facing difficult things that are their cross. But whatever it may be, I pray for the grace and strength and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in each one today. And I pray that you will open our eyes to see how far we are from bearing our cross on a daily basis, and then give us the strength to bear it more consistently. And Father, for those who are here and may not yet know Christ as Savior, we pray that you will bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not a shallow, superficial faith, but a faith that repents of sin and trusts Jesus as Lord and Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.